Thank you, worship team. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. Now, most of you know, I earned my undergraduate degree from Baylor University in 1976 in ancient Greek. And my daughter earned her Bachelor of Science in Nursing from Baylor University in 2004. And she went on and got her Master's degree from University of Texas in Arlington. One of the things that Baylor has done from the time I was there, even through the time when my daughter was there and continues to do, is every year Baylor University hosts the Special Olympics on campus for the local Waco kids. And the Baylor students run it, they organize it, and they supervise the children, they supervise all the events, and it's just a tremendous, tremendous experience. I remember years ago hearing a father of a Baylor student, as I am now, tell his story of his son after the day of the Special Olympics on campus and when his son had participated. And he said, "Dad, it was the most incredible experience that I've really ever had in my life." He said, "I was assigned to a little boy who had cerebral palsy, a very severe case. He was confined to a wheelchair. His hands," he said, "were gnarled and twisted, and his speech was so garbled that I really couldn't understand that a word that he said." And he said, "I assumed that my task was just to push the little guy around during the day so that he could observe all of the different events that were going on during the Special Olympics. And so that's what I began to do. And we would go from one event to the next, and he would watch, and he would kind of clap. And along the way," he said, "I began to be able to understand some of his speech, and we were able to begin to have somewhat of a conversation, although it continued to be difficult throughout the day." And he said, "About the time that we were about to go get something, you know, refreshment, they called the first call for the 50-yard dash. And he said the little guy in his seat began, in his wheelchair, just began to get all animated and began to talk. And he said, I couldn't figure out what was going on and what's he saying. And he just kept on and on and on." He said, "When the second call for the 50-yard dash came," he said, he did even more and more. I got my head down next to him, and I was able to discern that he wanted to participate and expected to participate in the 50-yard dash. And so we went over there, and sure enough, I checked the roster, and his name was on the roster. And so we got on the line, in the lane that he was assigned, and he said, "And I just assumed that my job was to push him on the 50-yard dash with the other athletes." And he said, he let me know in no uncertain terms, get my hands off of the wheelchair, he was going to do this on his own. And so he said, "When the whistle was blown, the other athletes that were there lined up took off on the 50-yard dash. And he said he took those gnarled hands and he began to work those wheels with his hands. And I watched him, and every inch was agonizing. And he said after several minutes, he had only gone about 5 or 6 yards. And as a matter of fact, by the time he had gotten to the 10-yard line, the race was over. All of the other people had crossed the line, yet he just continued to roll that wheelchair an inch at a time. And he said, before long, people began to come out of the stands. They were behind this little guy. They were cheering him on. He said, Dad, it took him 19 minutes to cross the 50-yard line in his wheelchair. But he did it." He said, "I have never been so challenged in all of my life as what I saw that little boy do in that wheelchair today." I've heard that father tell that story many, many, many years ago. And that story has stuck with me. So impressive is it. 19 minutes, this little boy, with gnarled hands, an inch at a time, sometimes maybe 2 inches at a time, but he is determined that he's going to run this race, he's going to participate, and he's going to cross the line. In a way, that applies to Nehemiah's story in Nehemiah chapter 6. As you turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6, as we're studying through the book of Nehemiah, it applies to Nehemiah in a way, not because Nehemiah was by any means in a wheelchair, but because he wasn't. but because in many ways Nehemiah faced some almost incredible odds as that young man did in completing his task. If you can imagine the odds that that young man in that wheelchair faced to cross that 50-yard line, Nehemiah also faced some incredible odds in completing the task that God had assigned to him, which was to rebuild the wall of protection around the city of Jerusalem. As we said many, many times, the wall had been down for about 150 years because it was in 587 BC that the Babylonians came through Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, destroyed the wall, and carried the Jews off into captivity. Now in chapter 1, Nehemiah is serving in a foreign land 800 miles away to the Persian king. He's cupbearer, he's a servant, he's a slave to the king. But God gives him this vision to take a group of people back and to rebuild the wall of protection around the city, that the city may be restored, that the temple had already been restored, and that the people of God may ultimately be restored to the city of God. And at every single turn, it seems that Nehemiah faced obstacles in the way of completing the work. There was this conspiracy, and there actually was. There was conspiracy to stop the work. And so the enemies who did not want the city of Jerusalem refortified, they began by mocking the people and trying to demoralize the people. And when that didn't work, when Nehemiah was able to lead the people and encourage them, then they came on with their physical threats. And then when Nehemiah faced some opposition from the outside, he confronted Sanballat and Tobiah. When opposition happened from the inside, when he saw how some of the Jews were treating their brother Jews, he dealt with that opposition from the inside. I mean, in every single turn, Nehemiah faced obstacles and he dealt with them effectively. Now, in a last-ditch effort to stop this work, in chapter 6 of Nehemiah, we find that the enemies of God and the enemies of the work of God and the enemies of the work that was being done, they turned their attacks directly upon the leader. They turned their attacks directly upon Nehemiah. And the way that they did it is they used probably the most destructive tool that any of us have at our hand. You know what that tool might be? The tongue. That little bitty 6 inches of fat and gristle that resides between the upper and the lower palate that the scripture says is more wicked and is more powerful than anything on earth. As a matter of fact, the book of James tells us that the tongue, though it is little, it's like the rudder of a great ocean liner. That thing is so small in comparison to that ocean liner, but it is able to turn the direction of the ocean liner. That the tongue is so destructive that it's like a little spark of fire, and with a little spark of fire, it can set an entire forest ablaze. And it's like that bit in the horse's mouth that is so small, yet it can turn that 1,800 pound animal the direction that the animal does not want to go. That's the image that the scripture tells us about the power and the destructible capacity of the tongue. And so that's what they turned against Nehemiah. They couldn't stop the people. They couldn't demoralize the people. They couldn't threaten the people because Nehemiah kept leading and rallying the people. So they turned their attacks upon the leader himself and said, if we're going to stop the work, we're going to have to stop the leader. Now what I want to do this morning is I want to look at this from two perspectives. The first perspective is when others seek to draw you in to the wagging of the tongue, and I think our Brit friends call it the chin wagging. The chin wagging. When they want to draw you in to their chin wagging. And then the other perspective I want to look at this morning is when someone chin wags against you. And when someone points the destructive tongue against you to do you harm. Now the truth of the matter is, folks, if you lead in any capacity, eventually you're going to be the target of the tongue, right? Can we all agree on that? I don't care if you're the coach of your son or daughter's t-ball team. Somebody's going to chin wag against you. They're not going to like what you do, and they're going to talk about you all the way from that to the CEO or a Bible study class, or if you run a landscape crew. I don't care what you do. If you're in any kind of leadership, eventually you're going to be the target of the tongue. And that's when the gloves come off, isn't it? And that's when the rules basically mean nothing. And that's when the depravity of the human heart is really revealed. Didn't Jesus tell us that? It says the mouth only speaks out of that which fills the heart. And so it is with the tongue that the depravity of the human heart is ultimately revealed. Now, this is what happened to Nehemiah in chapter 6. And I got to tell you, I'm just going to be confessional this morning with you for a moment. This is a very difficult message for me to teach. I wanted to skip chapter 6. But if I skip chapter 6, some of you are going, oh, he's a chicken. He did 5, he's going to go to 7. What happened to chapter 6, Jimmy boy? Well, you don't have the guts to teach chapter 6? Well, almost I didn't. And the reason I didn't is because there are some deep wounds in me still that relate to chapter 6. And it was a very difficult thing for me to revisit. It still is difficult, but perhaps even one more step in the healing for me this morning will be to be transparent with you, to be confessional with you, to be honest with you, and just to share my own personal heart and hope and pray that God somehow uses this to minister to you. If you have been wounded by the tongue, or if you have been one who has been drawn into this. So ultimately their purpose is they want to stop the work. Okay, this is the work of God. This vision has been planted on the heart of Nehemiah to go and rebuild the wall. But the petty governors around, there were people who had hidden agendas. They did not want that work completed. They didn't want the city refortified. And so they did everything in their power. And the last ditch effort was to destroy the leader. And they used the tongue. Now let's see how they did it. First of all, they conspired to distract Nehemiah from the work. Verses 1 through 4. As a matter of fact, by the time we come to chapter 6, we're very near the end of the project. The wall is almost up, as a matter of fact. And the detractors against the work are becoming very, very difficult. In fact, the scripture tells us that all that is left to complete the wall is to set the doors and the gates. The physical wall itself has been completed. And so the detractors, those with an agenda, they know, man, we better do something quick or this thing is going to be finished and the city is going to be refortified. And so in a last-ditch effort, verse 2 tells us that they send a message to Nehemiah. This is Shemaiah, Sanballat and Tobiah, the two crows, you know, that are constantly fighting this thing. Verse 2, and they send to Nehemiah and say, Nehemiah, come out and meet us in the plain of Ono. Look in your scripture, it says Ono, O-N-O. Okay? Now there's a double entendre there probably, isn't there? But it says that Nehemiah knew these guys could have no good intention in this meeting. In fact, Nehemiah knew they were out to get him and they intended to do him harm. He didn't have any idea really what they were up to. Maybe they were planning to kill him in this meeting. Maybe they had planned to kidnap him. Maybe they were going to try to negotiate with him to stop the work. Maybe they were even going to attempt to bribe him in order to get him to stop this work. But Nehemiah said in verse 2, guess what he said? Oh, no. I will not meet you. I love that word. I will not meet you in the plain of oh, no. Why? He says, because I am doing a great work. And so why should I stop this work while I come and meet with you two Yehus? Now that was a little bit loose translation of the Hebrew, but that's basically it. He says, oh no, I'm not going to meet you in the plain of oh no, because I'm doing a great work of God. So why should I take away, be distracted from the work that God has given me, and come out and waste my time with you? But they're not going to give up with one opportunity. They persist, and it says that 4 times they send him this message, trying to entice him out to this meeting. And 4 times Nehemiah says no. Why? Because Nehemiah refused to be distracted from the work of God. Nehemiah was so laser focused on the work that God had given him that he was not going to be distracted. But that was the first attempt. They wanted to distract him from the work in order to keep the work from being done and keep the work from being completed. Now, it's so easy to get distracted, is it not? We may move quickly from the then to the now. The then was that the enemies of the work wanted to distract Nehemiah from what God wanted him to do. Have you ever experienced that? distractions from what really matters. It's so easy to get distracted. It's so easy to get your focus taken off of what's really important. I remember when Zach, my son, who's now 28 years old, when Zach was 5 years old, I was his t-ball coach. Okay? And man, I'm telling you, t-ball is gas. Okay? I mean, it's just a flat gas. You know, I step up to the tee, and the tee, we couldn't get the tee low enough to where it was right height for Zach, because he was just a little guy. And he couldn't hit the ball very far, but man, he could run like a scalded dog. I mean, he could run like he stole something. Okay? And so he steps up to the tee ball plate, and he gets it off of the tee, and then like a scalded dog, he runs for first base. And he gets there. He beats it out. He's standing on first base. Okay? Now, this is serious stuff, folks. I'm telling you, this is big, big, big time stuff. And then Vicente Bernal came to the plate. Now, Vicente had been recruited by every t-ball coach in the county. Because Vicente, at the ripe old age of 6, was already sporting a beard and a mustache. Okay, and I got lucky. In fact, Robert Mangano, I think, at that time was helping me with this. We were coaching this team together. I know we coached a couple of years later. I don't remember if Robert was coaching with us this time, but Vicente comes to the plate. So Zach's on first. Vicente comes to the plate, and Vicente just strokes one. I mean, he just strokes it, and it just heads for the outfield. So Zach takes off like a rabbit. He's running everything he's got. He rounds second base without even hesitating. And the kids are chasing the ball in the outfield. This is all happening at one time, you know, as the game kind of happens all at one time. And Zach comes to third base, and he's rounding third base. And, man, he can see home plate. Now, we taught kids in T-ball because kids had sometimes a hard time throwing and a hard time catching, that if you could chase the guy down with the ball, don't bother throwing it. Just chase him down and touch him with it, and he's out, okay? Because if you throw it, the good chance the guy's not going to catch it, and the dude's just going to run all the way around the bases. So this kid is running the ball in from outfield. Okay. Now it's a foot race. It's a foot race for home plate. Can Zach get to home plate before this guy could get to him and touch him with the ball? And I'm telling you, at this point, it was no problem. Zach had him beat all the way. And then every T-ball coach's nightmare happened. All the moms are lined up along the backstop. And the moms are waving at the kids and yelling at the kids and go, Zach, go, Zach. But there's only one mom that Zach really cared about. That was his mom. And he saw his mom. And he goes, "Hi, Mom!" And he starts slowing down, and he's just kind of like he's taking a, you know, the victory lap in the Olympics. And I go, "Oh, no." And about that time, Mom realizes what's going on. And she goes, "Zach, run, Forrest, run." But he's going, "Hey, Mom, hey, Mom." Now, when you're 5 years old and you're running full speed trying to chase somebody with a ball, your coordination is not such that you can really come by and just touch them. You just run over them. And so the next thing that Zach knew is he not only did not make it to home plate, but he's lying face down in the dirt, and he's out. Now, Zach did two things terribly wrong. First of all, he forgot the task. Mom will be there later. You can say hi to Mom later. The task is, son, to score the run to cross home plate. He got distracted from the task, right? The second thing is that he forgot the kid that was chasing after him that wanted to stop him. And so getting distracted from the task, he wound up not only making it to home plate, but he got squashed in the dirt and run flat over. So one minute, he's waving at Mom, enjoying the beauty of the moment, his 15 seconds on the stage, and the next minute, he's face down in the dirt. Can you relate with that? And it's just about that easy, isn't it? It's just about that easy to get distracted and defeated, to get distracted from the task, and the next thing you know, not only have you not achieved the task, you're face down in the dirt and somebody's stomping on you. It happens in our families, doesn't it? It's real easy for it to happen in your family. You know, your children are born, and many of you can remember that, and many of you, your children are recently born, and you've got all these great plans. I remember kneeling before Tiffany was born, while she and Mom were still in the hospital, I remember going And we lived in Fort Lauderdale, Florida at the time. I remember kneeling by that crib and praying, oh God, help me to be a godly father and help us to raise this child in the love and the admonition of the Lord. I remember distinctly before we even brought her home, crying out to God for that. And what Christian parent hasn't done something like that? All of these great plans of what we're going to do, and we're going to instill faith in our children, and we're going to model it for them. And along the way, these distractions come. Along the way, things begin, and we begin to wave at here this, and we begin to wave at that, because these things get our attention, and they distract us from the main task. And the spiritual life of the child and the development of the spiritual life of the child all of a sudden falls somewhere way, way down there on the list of priorities. And not only do we not get to home plate, but we find ourselves someday face down in the dirt with somebody who's stomping us in the head. Now, that's one of the reasons we're launching Faith Path today, and Derek explained that to you. And at the end of the service, if you have children, you're going to have an opportunity as a symbolic nature, and we don't often do this kind of thing, to come and take one of these, take one of those rocks, and begin this process. And then as we move into this, we'll allow you, for the rest of the time that your child is at home, you'll be able to do this on an annual basis, and we'll explain how that works. But we're going to have an opportunity for you to do that this morning, because it's so important. You need something there to keep you focused on the task. It happens easily in our personal spiritual walk. We start out in Christ and we set out with all of these grandiose plans of how much of a man or a woman or of God that we're going to become, and we're going to grow and we're going to mature in Christ. And over time, things begin to distract us, and mom behind the screen or whatever, we begin to wave and we get separated from the main task. It happens in ministry too, doesn't it? It happens in churches. We have a vision statement. Let me give you the vision statement. I don't think that it's up on the screen, but it's on the door as you go out. You can look back. Our vision statement, this is the vision of City on the Hill: making church a safe place for people to let go of their secrets and providing a safe process to experience emotional and spiritual healing or growth in Christ. Now, that is the vision statement of City on a Hill. And that vision statement is written down, and it is meant to guide us. It's meant to inform us of those things that we are to say yes to, because they contribute to that vision. And it is to inform us to say no to things that may be good, but they do not fall in line and they do not contribute to the accomplishment of that vision. And we're laser focused on that, and we're laser focused, and then all of a sudden we're not laser focused anymore. And then about every 4 or 5 years, we have to come back and we have to look at stuff. We have to go, wow, have we gotten off track here? And we're doing a lot of stuff, and it's a lot of good stuff, but how is it contributing to the vision that God has given us? And so then we have to start letting some things go, and it hacks some people off because they become sacred cows to people. But about every 4 or 5 years, we have to come back to this refocusing, because it's so easy to become distracted with good things, even sometimes, that just simply drain our focus and our energy away from the vision that God has given us. You see, for the enemy to keep you from accomplishing the task that God has in your family, in your spiritual life, or whatever it is, it's not necessary for him to attack your purpose. All he's got to do is distract you from it. Did you hear that? He doesn't have to do a direct frontal attack on our purpose. He's much smarter than that. All he has to do is distract you from the purpose to keep you from accomplishing it. And so Nehemiah, when they said, come to the plain of Ono, Nehemiah said, oh no, I'm not going to be distracted by this. I'm doing a great work. Why should I stop the work that I'm doing and come out and waste my time with you yahoos? So one thing we have to learn in life is to set those priorities and learn to say no and learn to say yes. So the first thing they attempted to do is distract him, and they weren't able to do that. Second thing that they conspired to do was to demoralize him. And this is where it gets difficult for me. In verses 5 through 9, how did they seek to demoralize Nehemiah? Well, they did it with gossip. They did it with slander. They did it with rumor. What they did was they attacked his integrity with gossip, slander, and rumor. In fact, the verse 5 tells us that the fifth time that they asked him to come out to the plain of Ono, Sanballat sent a messenger in his stead with what's called an open letter. He brought with him now an open letter. Now, what an open letter was is, we're going to give you this letter, Nehemiah, but we want you to know it's an open letter that it's already been distributed into the hands of lots of people. It's been tacked on the telephone poles. It's down at the county courthouse, so that everybody is reading this letter and everybody is aware of what it is being said. They were starting a first class propaganda campaign in order to demoralize Nehemiah from the work. And what was their purpose? Their purpose was to destroy his reputation, to demoralize the people, and to demoralize Nehemiah. And this is how the open letter began. It's recorded for us in the text. "It is being reported," this is how it started, "among the nations," and this dude Gashmu is also saying. Now let me tell you what that's like. That's like saying, "Nehemiah, we're going to give you this letter, and we want you to know that the word is out. It's already been spread. The feather pillow has already been bursted, and all of these little feathers are all floating out there. Everybody has heard this. Everybody is reading this report about you." Well, what was the report? Well, he tells us what the report. And this is what the open letter said. "That the reality, Nehemiah, of your motives is that you are intending a rebellion against the king. And that your real agenda here is you want to set yourself up as a king. And that's why you're rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And when you get that wall built, then you're going to form a rebellion against the king. And you're going to set yourself up as a head honcho. And we want you to know, Nehemiah, the jig's up. We've sent the letter out. Everybody knows it's being reported among the nations." Now, you see, the purpose of an open letter, folks, is to spread a rumor, to spread slander, to spread gossip, to demoralize, to destroy trust, to stop the work. Now, these folks clearly had one of three purposes, or perhaps all three purposes. And this is what gossip and rumor and slander is all about, folks. It always is. The first purpose, perhaps, is they just simply were caught wanting to cause Nehemiah to lose the support of the people. Because if the people that were working with Nehemiah in the rebuilding of the wall, if they read this open letter and they took this for gospel truth and they really believed this, well, Nehemiah was going to lose his support and the trust. They were going to begin to look askance at his integrity, and his reputation was going to go down. And the people were going to say, "Well, Nehemiah, if that's really what this building, this wall is all about, we're not in for that. We didn't sign up for that, for you to build your own little kingdom, for you to build your own little fiefdom. And then when you do it, then the king comes down and he not only gets you, but he destroys our families. And so we're out of here. We're off the wall. We're done." You see, if the people, if they could demoralize the people, if the people believed what they said in the open letter, then Nehemiah would lose his support and the work on the wall would end. Another, perhaps, purpose or result is that Nehemiah's energy that he had been focusing on the wall, because he'd already said, "I'm not going to waste my time and go out and meet with you guys. I've got nothing to talk about." But maybe with this open letter, Nehemiah's energy could be so drained off by going out and trying to counter the rumor and the slander and the things that were being said about his integrity and his reputation, that it would take his, again, it would distract him from the work on the wall, and thus they would accomplish their purpose. So perhaps it was to cause him to lose the support of the people. So perhaps it was to cause him to focus on trying to stop the rumor, and his energy would be drained off, and therefore they would accomplish their task because the wall wouldn't be finished. The third, really, and I think probably the third was, really what they were out to do, they just wanted to demoralize this man and cause him to quit. Maybe they were thinking that once he realizes it's out, and people are going to read this, and he can never correct it all, that he's just going to throw his hands up in despair and go, you know what? This is just not worth it. I didn't sign on for this kind of stuff. I signed on to do a work that God had put in my heart, but I didn't sign on for all of this. And from the beginning, the building of this wall has been nothing but trouble. And there's just got to be something better I can do with my life. And so maybe what they were hoping is that Nehemiah would do. He said, I'm just going to tell the people and the enemies hanging on your beak, I'm going to go do something else. I'll just go my merry way, and you can all just go your merry way and jump off a merry cliff. How about that? I don't know. But I do know this, that any one of these things would have accomplished their purpose, wouldn't it? If they could demoralize or destroy the reputation of the leader, then they could accomplish the work of stopping the work on the wall, because he would have lost the confidence of the people. Or perhaps even himself in his heart would have just said, you know what? It was a good idea, but this just isn't worth it anymore. You see, that's how rumor, folks, that's why the scripture puts rumor and gossip and slander in such a category of such as those who say there is no God, murderers. It puts, every time you see gossip and slander and rumor, it's put into this category. You go, oh my gosh, man, how ugly is that? I remember, and what it does, what gossip and rumor do is they just grow, don't they? They just take a life of their... Have you ever played that game where you whisper in somebody's ear? And by the time you come around to the last person, you say, now what was it you heard? And everybody goes, what? The first person that started goes, that wasn't even close to what I said. But that's how it kind of got morphed. I remember hearing the story of the pastor who was sitting on the front row with his wife before it was time for him to get up and teach. And he just reached over and he whispered in his wife's ear. He said, my ear hurts. Well, the person behind them kind of heard that, and they turned around and said to the person behind them, the pastor has an earache. And they turned to the person behind them and said, the pastor has a hearing aid. And they turned to the person behind them and they said, the pastor's having trouble hearing. And then they turned behind the person on the last row, which was a little old lady, and they said, the pastor's got a double earring. And she said, that's it, I'm out of here. You know, that's how it works, isn't it? It starts here, and before it's over with, it takes a life of its own, and it grows, and it changes, and it morphs, and it distorts. And that's really what Nehemiah's enemies wanted. They wanted the story to grow and to morph and to demoralize the people, to demoralize Nehemiah, and ultimately to stop the work. Now, here's the question. Have you ever been the target of that? Yeah. Some of you go, yeah, I have. And some of you were and perhaps never even knew it. That's probably one of the most frustrating experiences in life, isn't it? I think all of us at some level have experienced it, at some level. Sometimes it's in your family. Sometimes there's a family member that starts a story. You know, you know the story? It gets started in the family, and before long, man, it's morphed into something that was not even close to what it originally was. Sometimes it's friends. You know, they start talking among themselves and the stories spread. Sometimes it's maybe even people that you don't know. Maybe it's parents of the T-ball team that you're coaching. They don't like the way you're coaching their 5-year-old. And you're not giving their 6-year-old enough playing time. And they're spreading the story on, you know, all the coach only cares about his kid. He doesn't care about my kid, you know. And the story just kind of spreads through the stands. Now, this is a part that's difficult, and I'm just going to get honest with you and just kind of get transparent here for a moment. And I'm not looking for sympathy. Folks, the last thing I want is your sympathy. Your sympathy and 50 cents won't even get me a cup of coffee. I couldn't care less. Okay? I just want to try to be honest and transparent. You know, when we transitioned 22 years ago, I've been here 30 years. Last week, we celebrated the 30th anniversary. We're starting on our next 30 years. And 22 years ago, when we transitioned into the Help, Hope, and healing ministry that we've been practicing for the last 22 years, you would not believe the things that were said.
You know, the idea of this ministry, that there is help, hope, and healing in Christ Jesus, and that we're all wounded. We're all wounded emotionally, and we're all wounded spiritually, and those two cannot be separated, and there is hope in Jesus Christ. And some of us, in our emotional wounds, we turn to chemicals in order to medicate. Some of us, we turn to destructive behaviors, dysfunctional behaviors. Sometimes it's control, but at the root of it all, it flows out of the wounded heart, does it not? Can you say amen to that? We've all been wounded by the fall, and so rather than trying to chop the top off the weed, we want to try to go to the heart. And so the Help, Hope, and Healing Hospital Church Ministry, whatever you want to call it, the Freedom Group Ministry, is about dealing with the wounded heart. And if we can deal with the wounded heart, then all of these other things can be dealt with. And so that was really our heart. That was our passion. And it came out of a personal need for me, as you well know the story. And during that time, there were people who were members of this church. We'd just moved into this building, and there were still just a handful of us. I had people that I knew and that I loved, that I had personally led to Christ, who came to me and said, "James, you are crazy. You are crazy. What you are doing is crazy." And all I could say was, "No, I know what crazy looks like. I've been crazy. This is the sanest I've ever been in my life. But I understand if you don't get it, if you don't understand it." And they said, "Man, you've gone off the deep end." And I had people who said, "You know, you've left the Word of God." And I thought that was an ironic statement, because funny isn't that Jesus told us that we're to be His hands and His feet, and we're to go to the ostracized, that we're to go to the hurting, that we're to get her down in the ditch. And when we set a vision statement to do the very thing that Jesus told us to do, they say, "Well, you've left the Word of God." You know, that's always kind of ironic. That's the best way to get somebody. Just say, "Well, you've left the Word of God," whether there's any truth to it or not. Just the stigma of that is enough to cause question in many people's minds. And so they told others about it, and people talked about it, and I got calls from pastor friends of mine who had heard, because some of these people went to their churches and said, "James, what are you doing?" And I said, "I don't know. We're just trying to do what Jesus told us to do. I don't know how to tell you any more than that." And they didn't understand it. And so we got this reputation out there that we're something weird, something's going on, you know? It was just a few years ago. I've shared this story with you, and I'm just going to share it openly because it's true. We're a family of faith. You would have been affected by this had I been proven guilty. I, you know, a woman in our church carried on an affair with a member of my staff for a year. Unbeknownst to me, when I found out about it, I fired him on the spot. But I said to him, I said, "But we want to be the hospital church to you and help you save your marriage." And we said to the woman, "We want to be the hospital church and help you save your marriage." As the end of the deal was, they both left. A year later, I got slapped with a lawsuit by the woman who had had the affair with the staff member for a year, alleging malfeasance, dereliction of duty, that I should have protected her from him. It was a civil suit. It wasn't criminal. It was a civil suit that sought money to destroy me, my reputation, and destroy this entire ministry, because that's what would have happened had I been guilty of it. And so my professional liability insurance that I have to carry, a $2 million umbrella policy against just that kind of thing, kicked in, hired a high-class law firm. For a year and a half, this thing was going on. I had this sword hanging over my head. Channel 8 was just chomping at the bit to put this out on the news, that here was another pastor that knew he had a predator on his staff and didn't do anything about it, and all of that kind of stuff. For a year and a half, this was hanging over my head. It was hanging over our heads, until finally our attorney requested a hearing before the judge for summary judgment. The judge listened. He dismissed it on the spot. My attorney, when we walked in there, said, "James, nothing's going to happen today. They're going to talk. I'm going to talk. The judge is going to take it under advisement. In 2 or 3 weeks, he'll give his ruling of whether this is going to go to trial or whether he's going to throw it out of court." He didn't even take it under advisement. He slapped the gavel and said, "This junk is going out of my courtroom today. It's over. It's done. Forget it." Because he had the wisdom to see through it. But for a year and a half, because someone committed sin and wanted somebody else to pay the price for it and wanted to destroy me and wanted to destroy this ministry and feather their pockets and line their pockets, I read that lawsuit and the things that they alleged. I said to my attorney, I said, "Man, if I had done these things, not only should I be fired, I ought to be shot." And he said, "Don't worry, James. The process is going to work its way out, and by the grace of God, it ultimately..." But see, that was an attempt to demoralize me, and I'm telling you that it almost worked. Because I've said to people all of my life, I don't have anything but my integrity. That's all I've got. It's all I'll ever have. I'll never have a big house. I'll never have a big bank account. I'll never be somebody. All I've got is my integrity. And that was attacked. And just in the last few years, our church has been called a cult by people who had been here. And they got their panties in a wad and they left. And they began to say, City on a Hill is a cult. And James Reeves is a power monger. And within the last 3 years, this has been said. This is in an open letter. It's been published among the nations. James doesn't preach the word of God. That City on a Hill, they don't preach. And this is even worse because this came from someone that I knew well. He doesn't preach the cross. James doesn't preach the cross. And they were telling others about that and all of that kind of stuff. And then there's people when they get confronted with sin here because we believe in grace, but we also believe in accountability. And we always offer help when we confront someone with sin in their life that is destructive. And we say we'll walk through it. And if they don't want to get the help, then what do? They leave and they go to another church and they tell the pastor about what a bad deal they got over here on City on the Hill and how judgmental we are and how condemning we are. And I've never in all of these years had one of those pastors call me and say, "Can you tell me the other side of the story here?" Not once. Yet, you know, it's being said among the nations. Now, folks, I'm not crying in my milk here this morning. I'm just telling you, this is how this thing of rumor and gossip works. And it became our fault. And I'm an evil pastor. And we're a cultic church. And all this kind of stuff. And this is what rumor and gossip does. And it is not of God. Let me tell you something. Rumor and gossip and slander is always demonic. Always demonic. I don't even care if it's coming out of a mouth of a Christian. It is the mouth of Satan that is speaking out of the dark place in a heart. Because rumor and gossip and slander is never meant to encourage, to build up, or to edify. It is always meant to demoralize and to damage an individual and a reputation and their influence. It comes out of competition. It comes out of hurt. It comes out. Character assassination, folks, is always demonic. Never participate in it. They tried it with Nehemiah. It didn't work. He didn't give in. I got to tell you, 3 or 4 years ago, we had a coup that was formed on staff here. I'm just being honest here, folks. Many of you, most of you know this story. Some of you, you don't even know what happened. You've wondered what happened. And perhaps you've even questioned my integrity. And you've even questioned my ethics because you didn't know the story. Well, let me just tell you the story. There was a coup formed by 2 staff members. One of them wanted to go and start a church. He was not ready to do that. He refused to get the training to do that. He didn't have the character to do it, and he didn't have the work ethic to do it, and I knew that. But I said to him, if you're willing to take the time to get the training, if you're willing to let us work with you on your character issues, someday we will support you and start that church. But he didn't want that. He wanted the easy road. So what he did was, he went subversively. He began to talk to people, and he began to talk to staff members that were on our staff, and he took about 40 or 50 people away, and the results are in, the proof is in the pudding. If the root is bad, the fruit is bad. And we still haven't recovered from that. Wow, you go, James, I thought the whole church was supposed to be uplifting. I'm trying to give you an understanding of the devastation and the destruction and the demonic nature of this kind of thing. Okay, so let's turn the corner. I don't have time to turn the corner and do this too. Okay, 2 directions here. Someone visits the church and goes, "Wow, I picked a bad day." Now, maybe you picked a good day. Because maybe God brought you on our door today because you're participating in that kind of stuff right now. And you need to repent of it and get it right with God or somebody else. You see, let me talk about this from two directions. When someone speaks to you. Okay, when someone brings gossip and rumor and slander to you, and I'm going to do this very quickly because we've got to get to the end, okay? When someone, in other words, wants to come to you and use your ears as a trash basket, okay? Three questions you need to ask yourself before you listen. First question is, can I get to the bottom of this? Can I get to the bottom of this story? See, verse 5 says it's been reported among the nations. That was so general, there was no way that Nehemiah was ever going to be able to get to the bottom of it. Very general. And that's typically the way that rumor and gossip and slander works. Okay? Here's how we do it. You go to somebody and say, have you heard? Or, they told me this. Who in the world are they? Long hair, teeth. Long fingernails, who knows who they are? Who's they? How can you get to the bottom of that? You ask yourself the question, wait a second, before I receive this, can I get to the bottom of this? Can I get to the source of this? Can I get to the eyewitness of this? How did this happen? Who was it that said this? Where did this river of garbage start? And if they say, well, I can't tell you, then you say, then shut up. Then shut up. You have no right to use my ears as a trash basket for your slander, your rumor, and your gossip. I refuse to let you do so. Proverbs 10:18 says, he who spreads slander is a fool. Let me tell you, who else is a fool? He says, he who says there is no God is a fool. He puts a slanderer and an atheist in the same basket. You will be in the same basket before God with an atheist who says there is no God? Then participate in slander and rumor and gossip, and God will say, I'm going to put you in the same basket. Now, here's the truth. Let me give you this truth. If we all live by this truth, folks, a whole lot of things have happened. A whole lot of things have changed in your life. A whole lot of things have changed in churches. A whole lot of things have changed in families. Here it is. Write it down. Live by it. Say this. I refuse to hold a whole opinion with only half the story. Let me tell you, if you develop a whole opinion with half the story, you will be wrong 100% of the time. 100% of the time. People say there's two sides to every story. That's not true. There's three. There's what you say, there's what I say, and there's the truth. There's three sides to every story. And if all you get is one, you will be wrong 100% of the time. So ask yourself the question when someone says, they said, I heard, it's a published among the nations. You ask yourself the question, can I get to the bottom of this? Because if I can't get to the source of this, I'm not listening. Second, do the details make sense? In other words, what you're telling me, does this ring true to me based on what I know about this person? Okay? Now anybody who knew Nehemiah, who had watched Nehemiah, would immediately question what was being said in this open letter. Because first of all, Nehemiah had the king's permission to do the work that he was doing. Nehemiah had sacrificed personally for the work. Nehemiah had not allowed oppression against the people, nor had he been willing to oppress the people. And Nehemiah was risking his life out on the wall with the very people. And so all of the stuff said in the open letter, anybody that knew anything about Nehemiah would immediately go, wait a minute, this doesn't match with what I know of the man. And any time it doesn't match with what you know of the man, immediately red flags ought to go off with you and say, you know, something's not right. I do not receive this. Can I get to the bottom of this? Does it match what I know? Thirdly, does this information edify or does it destroy? You see, the purpose of gossip, folks, is never to build anybody up. The purpose of gossip and rumor and slander is always to bring harm. Always to bring harm or to justify oneself. It's never about helping. It's never about solutions. It's never about edification. And so if it's not for edification, what are we told to do with in Scripture? We're told to reject it. Because everything in our lives is to be about edification. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. Rumor, slander, and gossip does not build someone up. It destroys. So ask yourself the question. When someone comes and wants to use your ear as a trash basket, ask yourself three questions. Can I get to the bottom of this? If I can't, then I'm not going to listen to it. Does it match what I know about the person? If it doesn't, red flags ought to go off in your head. Third, does this have redeeming value? In other words, me even having this information, is there anything redemptive about me even knowing this information? If there is nothing redemptive about me knowing it, I don't need to know it. And so you stop it. Second, when someone speaks about you, you go, well, I'm glad you're going to come with that. Okay? Well, what about when you're the target? Okay? When you're the target, what do? Well, if someone's burning your house down, you try to put the house out, right? If someone's attacking you physically, you bust their chops. What do if someone's gossiping about you? What if you are the target of rumor? Third, three things, then we close. First of all, deal straightforwardly with it. Verse 8 says that Nehemiah did not just roll over. He confronted it. He dealt with it face to face. He went to the people. He knew the source. And he said this to them. It's in verse 8. He said, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them in your head. I like that. He says, none of this stuff has happened. You are inventing this in your head. So he went to the source. That's all he could do. When you know the source, you can go to the source. Deal with it. Nothing sobers a gossip up more than having the person that they've been saying about stop them in the hallway one day and say, you know what, I know what you're saying, and it's a lie from hell, and you need to repent before God. That'll sober a gossip up real quick. Most people just don't have the backbone to do that. They think, well, I'm just going to ignore it. Well, when you ignore it, when you can get to the source, you just encourage it to continue on. Second, ask God for strength. Nehemiah confronted the source. He asked God for strength. Nehemiah knew their motive. He knew it was to hurt. He knew it was to demoralize. He knew they had an agenda. He knew it was gossip. Okay? It was out of jealousy. It was out of envy. It was out of self-justification. There's always an agenda to rumor and gossip. Typically, a lot of times it's to justify ourselves. We want to tear somebody else down so we can justify our own behavior. Okay? So oftentimes when somebody wants to leave city on a hill, they've got to find a reason, and the reason is not within themselves, it's within me, it's within you, it's within something else, right? That justifies. And by doing that, by spreading that rumor and by spreading that gossip, then they justify their behavior that they need a justification for. You get it? Rumor, gossip, and slander is always typically to justify and rationalize your own personal behavior that you probably know is wrong. So in verse 8, Nehemiah asked for God's strength. He confronted the source, then he asked for God's strength. What was he asking for God's strength to do? That's the third thing, and I'll close it out with this. Here's what he asked. Here's the third thing you do. You confront the source when you can. You ask God for strength. Third, you stay faithful so your life can vindicate you. And that's the strength he asked God for. God, give me the strength to continue to do this in the midst of this attack. He asked God for strength to stay at the work, to do the right thing, to not be distracted, to not be demoralized, to keep doing it. And here's the truth, folks. At the end of the day, the truth is revealed. You can confront gossip, but vindication always takes time. It always takes time. For Nehemiah, when the wall was built, when the gates were set and the doors were there, and Nehemiah did not form a coup against the king, and Nehemiah did not set himself up as a king, guess what? Nehemiah's character was what? Vindicated. But that took time. He did none of the things that they said he would do. He served the people. Here's another truth. Hang on to it. We say it all the time around here. Time and truth walk hand in hand. What you cannot do temporarily, time will do. You stay by the stuff. You keep your integrity. You keep your character. You stay at the work. And with time, you will be vindicated and the lies will be revealed for what they are. It takes time. It always does. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when men say all kinds of evil against you falsely. The key there is falsely, isn't it? The first thing you ask, is this false, what they're saying about me? Well, if it's not false, then there may be something you need to hear. But if it's false, Jesus said, blessed are you. Why? Because you stay faithful, and with time, you will be vindicated. You know, the greatest defense you have against those who would destroy your character, your reputation, who would slander and rumor and gossip about you, the greatest thing you have is living with no secrets. Just don't live with secrets. If someone says something about you and someone says, what about this? You can say, well, here's my checkbook. You want to look? I don't have any secrets. Here's the key to my house. You want to come in? You can open every door. You can go into every closet. You can go through my garage. You can get up in my attic if you think you could survive it. There's nothing hidden here. I have no secrets here. I have nothing to hide. I'm not living a double life. You see, the greatest vindication ultimately against this kind of thing is don't live with secrets. When you live with secrets, it plants doubt in the minds and the hearts of people. So for the last 22 years, as best I know how, I've tried to live my life as an open book. I give you access. I give you access to every aspect of my life. And some of you have heard things. I know you've heard things. And you've not asked me about them. You've not asked anybody else about them. You haven't left yet. But it has probably caused a tinge of question in your mind about my character and about my integrity. It has planted a seed of poison in your heart and your mind. And the only thing I can do about that is to live my life without secrets. To live my life as an open book, and to say to you, you're more than welcome, you're more than free to come at any time. In fact, I'll even let you go through my files if you want to find out, does James preach the Bible? I've got all my sermon files, 30 years of them. You can look at them and find out if he does. Does James preach the cross? Well, you can go to my files. I'll give you the key. They're manuscripted. Okay, they're on tape. You want to know the truth? I have no secrets. I have nothing to hide. There's nothing I'm ashamed of. And one of the great freedoms that has kept me able to do this in the midst of these last several years is I have no secrets. I don't have any secrets. Do you? I don't even know how to close this thing because I've got another point. And I had it wrapped up at the end of the third point, but I don't even have time to get to the third point. So what I want to do this morning is I want to close in a moment. I'm going to close in prayer. But I'm going to ask you parents of children, if you would be willing to come and enter into this faith path process. You don't fully understand what that means, but believe me, this is something that can be life-changing for you. And can track a path of faith for you and your children as they move through their years. And the first step of it this morning is you come and get this basic little packet. It's not the whole deal. And you get one of these rocks and it becomes that symbol. And you set it someplace that's prominent. You decorate it with your children. And this is the sign that we are charting a faith path in our household with our children. And I'm going to ask you, one family or mom and dad, you get up here, you come and you do it. Others, if you have grandchildren and maybe your children are not raising them in the love and the admonition of the Lord or whatever, you want to help in that, you come as a grandparent and you take one of these and you give it to your child. And then you go back to your seat. And in just a moment, we're going to be closed. And if this doesn't relate to you at your stage in life, then you just pray for these families as they're stepping forward. They're making this as a public commitment before God and before you. And then we're going to help them as they walk through this path. be a, from now on, kind of emphasis as new families come in who have children, or as young families start having children, then they'll begin to participate. They'll take a rock and they'll do this. And this is an ongoing thing for the rest of the life of our church is until Jesus comes, to make the home the primary place of spiritual nurture, not the church. Jesus didn't intend the church to be the primary place of spiritual nurture for our children. He intended the home, mom and dad. We're the support system. And so I just thank you for these families that have made this public commitment. And Derek's going to continue to lead you in that process of how to implement this and how this thing works. And I'm so, so excited. And someday when your children are older, you'll have, every year on their birthday, you'll be able to give them the next year's thing, and you'll be able to chart their faith path that year. And someday when your child begins to question, is this my faith or is this my parents' faith, you'll be able to say, no, this is yours. I have a chart. As you walked through this, this was your faith path. This wasn't ours for you. These were your choices. These were your decisions. Man, what a wonderful thing that is. Let's pray together. As we bow before you, Father, we praise you for your preservation upon this body of believers. We thank you that you continue to send us people who need to be restored, who need to be put back together in Jesus Christ, and who need the healing of the heart and emotional and spiritual growth and health, and to be sanctified by the transforming of the mind. Thank you for you being our warrior and protecting us. Many battles, but the war is yours, and we praise you for it. Thank you for these families, this commitment. May you, Lord, give them the ability and the tenacity to not be distracted from this main task, and that is to pray and pour into the next generation. The next generation of leaders in the kingdom of God that are going to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ around this globe. For this we pray in Jesus' name.